Well, we are making our way through chapter 1 of Jonathan Lehman's book entitled Don't Fire Your Church Membership or Members, The Case for Congregationalism. And in chapter 1, we're seeking to determine who is in charge within the church by answering these two questions. How do we read the Bible institutionally, and how do we discern which biblical institutions are normative? And today we begin part 4 of chapter 1, where Lehman discusses our need to be sensitive to different kinds of authority, which really gets to the heart of polity. We see in every polity that there are different levels and varying degrees of authority. But while different people and different groups of people have authority within the church, the question that polity seeks to answer is, who has final authority? Or to put it another way, who is in charge around here? So first, we need to qualify that question by saying God alone has final and absolute authority by virtue of him being the creator who has decreed all things. So God alone has final authority, and that means that none of us have final authority in and of ourselves. And also, it becomes important when we think about the Word of God, that the Word of God directs us as it is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. But when we think about God as having absolute and final authority, we're drawn to Psalm 24, which begins with, "The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So we hear there, right? The earth belongs to Yahweh. In the fullness of thereof, meaning everything in the world belongs to God. And not only everything that is in the world, but also everyone who dwells within it. For he alone has founded it, and he alone has established it. And this is really God's rebuke of Job at the end of the book of Job, when Job's questioning God why all these evil things happen to him. And God essentially says back to Job, "Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? You weren't." And Job repents and says, "I have been foolish." And so what we see is that there's no higher authority than God. And God cannot be dethroned, and his authority cannot be taken away. Therefore, it is only in the case of God that true and final authority exists. So when it comes to human final authority, it's all relative. And as we have discussed in previous weeks, our authority is a gift from God. And that gift is limited by God with a certain scope and function. The legitimacy of that authority given by God is never absolute, but contingent upon the scope and function decreed by God. We see this in the garden, when God commissions Adam to be his image bearer and to work and tend the garden. Adam is given authority, but we see that God also limits Adam's authority. God says Adam can eat from any tree in the garden, except for one. He has not been given authority to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says that if he eats of that tree, he will die. Adam abuses that authority, and in one sense, he neglects that authority when he allows Eve to take from it. And he eats of the tree of knowledge. And as God had decreed, he is kicked out of the garden, and Adam eventually dies. Now, it's helpful if we think of human authority as not being tied to individuals, but rather being tied to offices that people hold and step into, such as the office of image bearer that we just talked about with Adam, or a king or a priest, or a husband, or a parent, or a citizen. We also see this within our own society when it comes to lawmakers. The president only has authority as long as he's serving in the office of a president. The moment that he is no longer reelected, he loses that authority. So Lehman uses a good example about corporations where the chief executive officer, the CEO, holds one office. The COO holds another, The CFO will hold another, VPs of sales hold another, and yet even shareholders hold another office. And so within a corporation, we see different people holding different offices with different authorities. And each office holder in the corporation has a job to do with the requisite authority for that job. So authority exists for the sake of doing something. And an authority's jurisdiction will be limited to its assigned task. I think this brings up a good example about competing and complementing authorities within the same structure. Within the church, regardless of your polity, there are different authorities that can either compete or they can complement one another. Now, obviously, they are meant to complement one another, but because of sin, they can often compete instead. But here is where God delimiting authority also comes into play. Just because parents or princes are authority figures does not give them the license to do whatever they please. Their range of decision-making activity is limited to whatever is specified in the license, together with any qualifications or boundaries enumerated in that license. So Lehman addresses the idea of various offices established by God being pitted against one another. The way to resolve conflict between offices is for each office to respect the other and not overstep their boundaries. For instance, does the parent or the government have final authority over a child? Now, as a parent, my inclination is to say, government has no right to say anything to my children. Like, I'm their parent, I'm their dad, what I say goes. And yet, we think about if the parent is abusing the child and taking advantage of their authority, then we would say, yes, the government should intervene on behalf of its citizens, the child, and protect them. This is why when you have mandated reporters, if a child tells you that they're being abused, as a pastor, you're mandated to report that to the cops. And then the proper authorities are then to go and take care of it and investigate it. And in doing so, they're protecting that child. However, on the flip side, if the government forbids the parent from raising the child in the fear and instruction of the Lord, the parent should contravene the government. The government does not have the authority to tell us how we are to raise our children, especially within the Christian home. Since both offices then are established by God, both are finally accountable to God alone. Even if someone wanted to say that the government has final authority in the land, which is why I would argue that Romans 13 is rather a standard that government is supposed to live up to and not a blanket statement that says we submit to all governments. I don't think that God would command Christians to submit to the government of, say, North Korea. So, but that's not our focus today, and I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. So our focus is authority and final authority within the church. It's easy for Rome to say who has final authority. Well, it's the Pope and the Magisterium of the church. They have final authority. The Pope, when speaking as the vicar of Christ and the successor of Peter, they would say that he's speaking infallibly, as though he is speaking new scripture. Or it's easy for the Anglican Church to say who has final authority. Well, it's the Queen or King of England who is the head of the church. Or for the Presbyterians, it's the presbytery that is over us. But what about for an independent congregational church like ourselves? Do we say that the congregation or the elders have the final earthly authority to make decisions? Well, the reason that we're going through this book is because we believe that the congregation has final earthly authority, and that a church member is the most important biblical office that any one of us can hold, which is why our elders also need to be church members. But that doesn't take away the elder's authority or his duties within the church. The elder is granted authority by the congregation, and it can be taken away by the congregation. But the beauty of congregationalism comes from the fact that we rely on the collective wisdom of the people of God to make decisions. And this both protects the church and the elders. We are all called to share in and shoulder the responsibility of decision-making within the church. And so elders protect one another in the collective wisdom of their leadership. And the church protects elders by keeping them from making bad decisions that would hurt them and the church. Now, that is not to say that the congregation can't make wrong decisions or abuse their authority. Of course it can. We have seen this in the lives of people that we know personally. A church can call a vote to fire their pastor without cause just because they don't like him. And this is nothing new. In the letter of Clement of Rome, written to the church in Corinth, we read about the elders of Rome writing a letter to the congregation in Corinth, and we read about the elders rebuking the congregation in Corinth for improperly kicking out their elders and calling them to restore them. The same thing happens today with pastors, but the hope of congregationalism is that our gathered wisdom, being guided by the Holy Spirit, that we would use our authority in a God-honoring way, that we would establish our church in a way that is biblical and that honors God. So in light of this, Lehman distinguishes between natural authority and authority of truth, and between authority of command and authority of counsel. The difference being defined by who or what possesses the power of sanction and enforcement of law. For example, a president or a parent of small children or a school principal possesses natural authority or the authority of command. Each possesses a unilateral ability to enforce a command. Specifically, the Bible gives the government what Paul calls the power of the sword, and it gives the parent what Proverbs calls the power of the rod. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, there is given the punishment for a rebellious son. It says this: if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take a hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, to some of us, that may sound pretty harsh. But don't miss the point of the text. The point of the text is that parents do not possess the authority to kill their children. You may have brought them into this world, but God has not given you the authority to take them out of this world, as my parents often like to tell me. I wish I would have known this when I was a kid, because I would have just cited this passage, but then I would have just been a rebellious son anyways. So the authority, though, to kill someone resides in the state. Now, this is also the grace of God, because as a parent, which one of us would ever want to kill our own child? And so we see that the state is given the power of the sword to bring about the death penalty. Parents are given the authority of the rod to discipline their children and correct them in their unrighteousness. Just as a principal in school is given the authority to punish a child for doing something, either with detention or Monday school or suspension or expulsion. But on the other hand, a parent of an older child or a husband or a pastor possesses the authority of truth or that of counsel. That is, they don't possess the authority of enforcement. They can't enforce people to follow laws. They can't enforce people to follow regulations. Rather, their authority resides in the truth that they speak and the consequences that follow from it. For example, a husband cannot enforce his counsel through punitive actions against his wife. He has no God-given enforcement mechanism like the power of the sword or the power of the rod. In reality, this is one of God's warnings and curses in Genesis 3:16, which he says to the woman, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." That is, you will compete for power within your marriage. And because of sin, a husband will abuse his authority to make his wife submit to him, either using his deeper voice to drown out her voice, to intimidate her, or when that fails, he will use his physical dominance to force his wife into submission. However, this is a curse which goes against God's created order. The man is not given authority to do this, but rather he has overstepped his God-given responsibility and is abusing his authority that was given to him. He is to use his deeper voice, he is to use his physical prowess to protect his wife and children, not to domineer them. And so he has not been given the authority to force his wife into submission, but rather he is to give counsel and hope that speaking truth, she would submit to it. Therefore, a husband might give his wife counsel, but she must choose to consent. So a husband has real authority in marriage because it has been given by God, which means he can make commands that morally obligate his wife, but no, he cannot enforce her to follow them. Therefore, he has the authority of truth and counsel. That is, the truth must enforce itself, or more precisely, God will enforce the truth in the final judgment to come. The same is true with pastors and parents of older children. As pastors, we wish that we could force wayward church members into repentance and faithfulness. It would make church discipline a lot easier. It would make it a lot less emotional and hard for the pastor. It concerns me that when it comes about with church discipline, how new, fresh pastors are giddy about their first time getting to do church discipline. And the reality is when you do church discipline, there should be a ton of tears in your eyes, there should be a knot in your stomach, and there should be a heartache in your chest because you have to do it. It is not something that is pleasurable. Like, pastors wish that we could just force church members into repenting and then staying on the straight and narrow, but we can't. Instead, all pastors can do is call their people to repentance and warn them of the dangers if they continue on the path that they are walking. The same is true as parents of older children. I mean, the same is true of parents with younger children. We wish we could keep our children from making dumb mistakes. You wish you could just go, "Son, I did the exact same thing you did, and it didn't turn out well for me. Now stop doing it." But that's as far as we can take it. We can't keep our kids from making mistakes forever. And there comes a time when all we can do is give them counsel and pray and pray and pray that they will listen to the counsel that we give to them. But let's switch our viewpoint from that of one in authority to one under authority. The authorities over us, whether they have the authority of command or counsel, can require of us moral obligations with their God-given authority. And as one under authority, we have a tentative obligation to surrender, acting upon our own judgment and submitting to the authority figure. Quoting Lehman on page 27, he says, "I become morally obligated to do or not to do something based not on my initial judgment over the decision to be made, but based on the judgment of the one in authority over me. This obligation, of course, is a property of the fact that I should be utterly surrendered to God's absolute and comprehensive judgment, and he has judged it necessary for me to obey this human authority figure." Because in reality, for us, we want to fight against authorities over us. But in the Christian life, we see that those who are in authority over us are decreed by God, are given to us by God to watch and care for our souls. And so reality, how that works for the church is that the elders are given to take care of your soul, to watch over you, and to make sure that we are growing in godliness in the likeness of image in Christ. And then the church, well, elders are also given to watch over other elders, but then the church watches over the elders as well, and that they keep them accountable, and that they have given them authority to watch over their soul, and that they can take it away when they do not. But here is an absolute crucial question with human authority figures, whether command or counsel. Our obligation to submit is always at first glance and never as a final consideration. We can say that our obligation to suspend acting upon our own judgment and to submit to any human authority is always relative and never absolute. They are obligations with a permanent asterisk. Human authority is always mediated and therefore relative. It can only impose relative obligations because absolute authority belongs to God alone. And this is true both authorities of command and counsel. Therefore, whenever a divinely established authority acts unjustly or requires something wrong or unjust, a subject must recall the authority figure's immediate and relative status. The authority figure has no moral license to generate obligations unjustly or to require injustice. Nor does the figure have the authority to generate obligations outside its jurisdiction. And so we see this, that with the state, again, if we go back to Romans 13, that is a standard of government and not an absolute blanket statement that we need to submit to government even when they are causing us to act unjustly. And so we can come to this and we think about it. And what people want is they want a black and white table for us, as Lehman says. We just want black and white. When do we act in this situation? When do we act in this other situation? But in the reality is that a lot of times we need to live in the gray. So our obligations of submission to authority in question outweigh our assessment of the situation at hand, and submission will be vindicated on the last day. In a world of mediated authorities, any concept of a final authority is at least somewhat relative, always contingent on the final divine assize. Acknowledging tension can sometimes be ethically better than insisting on rationalistic hierarchies. Tensions encourage all parties to pray and seek the Lord's wisdom rather than to rely mindlessly on rule books. So he concludes that with an institutional hermeneutic, it requires a careful and subtle grasp of the different kinds of authority and how they work with respect to God's own authority, which we'll discuss in later chapters. But in this case, though, we ask, there are different types of authorities within the church. There is the congregational's authority, there is the elder's authority, and there are different authorities within the church. But what we need to do is realize what is the limited scope of those authorities. And when do elders overstep? And when does the church overstep? And who is the final authority? And when within congregationalism, we say that the church is the final earthly court of appeals. That we believe as the gathered church, guided by the Spirit and guided by the counsel of God's word, we believe that we will make the right decisions. And so the case for here for congregationalism is that the final earthly court is the church. But yet ultimately, the final judge will vindicate everything in the day that is to come when he appears. So with that, let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you that everything that you have created is yours, that the earth is yours and that the fullness thereof, and that you have established all things and you are the final authority. And Father, we just pray that you would help us understand the different authorities that are at play in our life and help us with our collective wisdom navigate through those waters of where they overlap with one another, and that those who would be in authority over us would do so in their God-given respects to honor and glorify you and to watch over our souls. And Father, where we have authority, whether it's over our children, whether it's within the church or anywhere else in our lives, we pray that we would use our authority to protect others and to glorify you, and that you would keep us from abusing our authority. And so, Father, be with us as we continue to march towards becoming a healthier and more biblical church as we become more and more like Christ in our own lives. So help us, O Lord. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus.